Okay, so Exodus chapter 20. Let's dive in for a minute. We'll see how far we get. We might not get through this whole outline, so do not be dismayed. We will get finished, if not this week, next week. I have a watch up here. I keep my eye on the time. So let's set the context. You know, whenever you talk about the Ten Commandments, people automatically gravitate towards, well, that's so negative. Was God grumpy that day that he kind of issued these commands for people to follow? And I want to set the context of it, because if you understand the context, you'll understand the reason why God gave these specific commands. So Exodus, the book of Exodus, is part of what is called the Pentateuch. The first five books in the Bible are part of the Pentateuch, or referred to as the Law. And the word Pentateuch means book in five parts. So this is the second book in the five-part series from Genesis through Deuteronomy, and all of them are written by Moses. Now, tucked away in the midst of this are the Ten Commandments. You keep in mind, as the context of this, God decided that he would raise up a nation through a man named Abraham and his offspring. And through that nation, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would one day come into existence here on planet Earth. And so during that time, as Abraham grew and they had children and multiplied children on out, and as generations after generations passed by, there came a point where the nation of Israel was taken into captivity into Egypt. The nation of Israel had actually entered into Egypt by way of a great famine. It was during that time, Joseph, you'll recall, was one of the sons who was, God gave a vision that one day he would, you know, he would be the leader and the overseer of his brothers. They became jealous. They were envious of him. They threw him in a cistern. They eventually, you know, sold him off to a caravan going to Egypt, and he ends up in Potiphar's wife and in prison. And so God raises him up in the leadership position, second in command to none other than Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has a vision he cannot interpret. So Joseph interprets that vision for him, that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there's going to be 7 years of leanness or of a famine. So what we need to do is to store up food during the times of plenty that will ride us out through the years of famine. So when the famine hit, all of a sudden, Joseph's family, they find themselves in Egypt looking for food. Now, they didn't understand or didn't notice that this was their brother, because he would have been dressed as an Egyptian, looking like an Egyptian, speaking the Egyptian language by this time. And so when he unveils himself to his brothers as being Joseph, the one they had sold off and told their father that an animal had devoured him, all of a sudden they were scared that Joseph would retaliate against them and he would put them to death. Which he could have done, right? No one would have batted an eye in Egypt had he done that to his brothers in revenge. But he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for my good. And so after this, the Pharaoh who Joseph was under, Joseph dies, and that Pharaoh dies, and a new Pharaoh arises, only this Pharaoh is now, because the Israelites had grown to a massive number, that Pharaoh was very cautious about them, because after all, they're beginning to outnumber us. Their numbers are becoming so large. Now he viewed them as an enemy and began to treat them as slaves. And they were forced into slave labor as the Pharaoh is building all of his grandiose buildings. And so, long story short, God decides at the end of 400 years that he's going to set his people free, and he raises up a leader named Moses. And we all understand the story behind Moses. And Moses has this burning bush experience where the bush is not being consumed, but it's burning. And God calls out to Moses, I want you to go, and I want you to lead my people out of their enslavement. It is time for them to come out and to honor me and to worship me, and I will take them into a land that I've prepared for them. And so Moses was a prophet who represented and foreshadowed the coming of Jesus, who will stand between us and God and speak God's truth. And so God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go so that they might experience freedom to come out and to worship him. So freedom is not the ability to do what you want. Freedom is the ability to do what God has made you and designed you to do. And this is what God designed for them, to come out and to worship, and he would be their God, and they would be his people, and he would be in covenant relationship with them, and he would be their provider and protector. He would be their king, and he would be their overseer. And so their release, after their release, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years because the spies in the land said, we can't do it. And out of that, God sends them in, you know, kind of a roving circle for 40 years. But as they begin this journey, 3 months into that journey of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, the nation is comprised of several million former slaves who are set free, but they're not living free. Because in the midst of this, they have now fallen back to their old ways of life. They carried their false gods out of Egypt with them. They were, you know, worshiping the one true God, but they added to that other false gods. They were lying. They were stealing from each other. They were cheating. They were committing adultery. There are all these things that were going on, and God understood and stepped back and said, okay, I've chosen you not only to be free, but to live free. Therefore, I'm going to have to set some boundaries, some guardrails, some restraints around you if you're ever going to survive as a nation. Otherwise, you will eventually implode. You will never have the land that I've promised for you to have. So here's four reasons for the commands. Number one, it reveals who is giving these commands. Notice what it says in Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so God asserts he's giving these commands. It's not Moses. It's not another person. He is the one giving the commands. It is the beginning of what is called ethical monotheism. Monotheism, God is one. Monotheistic. And God is the one who is setting up the morality and the ethics of his people. This isn't open for debate. It's not open for human opinion. God says, these are the ethical commands I'm going to give you to help you preserve yourself as a nation, to help you to walk in actual freedom so that you experience the most out of life with the least amount of wear and tear. We're not going to debate over these things. It is the clear, objective, moral code of right and wrong, and it does not emulate from human opinion, but from God, and therefore it transcends human opinion. In other words, I can't receive the command and do not commit murder and say, well, God, I don't think that's fair. I really think I have a situation here, a circumstance, that I really need to do that. Or to steal from somebody, or to covet after somebody else's property. And so this is God's kingdom. He's the king, not humanity. Now think back in Genesis 2:17 when God said to Adam and Eve, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, you will surely die. That one commandment served as a daily reminder of God's authority over mankind. And as long as Adam and Eve followed that one command, they would walk in. You couldn't be any freer than they were. God made every provision. God provided for everything. He protected them. And he said, I will continue to do so if you will follow this one command. Of course, we all know that they did not follow that one command, which set the world into a spinning downward spiral as sin began to take hold and root in the hearts and lives of humanity. But obeying things kept order and guaranteed that Adam and Eve would live in maximum freedom. So here's the deal. Maximum freedom is always, always found by living under the authority of God. God says you want to have maximum freedom. You want to experience the best in life you can possibly experience. Tuck these 10 commandments away in your brain and begin living them out. I'm telling you, it's going to make your life a whole lot better. And we're all looking for a better way to live life, right? That's why when you go in Barnes & Noble, there are just racks of self-help books because people are looking for ways to improve their lives. God says, this is the improvement program that I've set aside. I'm telling you, if the entire world lived out the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't have half the mess that we have in our day and time. But we choose not to because we choose not to surrender ourselves under the authority of God. That is part of our fallen nature. And so freedom, he says, comes from moral self-control. Now watch this. Of which we don't have any control. That's why self-control is listed as what? One of the fruits of the Spirit. I can't do this on my own. I can't live a moral, ethical life on my own. I need a source outside of myself that will enable me to overcome this sin nature that I've birthed that was birthed within me from the moment of, you know, my conception, and I come into the world and I have this sin nature that I begin living out as a child and into adulthood. I needed Christ in my life to help me rein in my wild spirit because I was a wild child. I did things. It's a wonder my mother wasn't bald, okay? I'm just telling you because I made her life miserable at times because of my antics. And so it took Christ getting a hold of my life and bringing me under his control, providing me self-control. Number two is restraining of the evil in the world. Sin made the world a dangerous place. And the more dangerous the world becomes, the more laws it requires to keep people safe. What happened in America when we said, let's defund the police? How did that work? When you restrain the laws off of people, and they are now living according to what is right in their own eyes and according to their own sinful passions, then everything breaks loose and you have chaos. It takes something restraining us and holding our feet to the fire that keeps us protected, right? So even as a child, you tell me not to do something, that's exactly what I want to do. And so these laws are given to protect the freedom of those whom God loves. So God sets up barriers, sidelines, guardrails, whatever you call them, so that we don't live outside of those barriers, because outside of those barriers, there's nothing good out there. We think there is, but there really is not. In fact, if I were to ask you, what are some of the greatest regrets you've ever had in life? The biggest mistakes that you've ever made. I can almost assure you, you pushed yourself outside the boundaries or the guardrails or the sidelines of God's word and God's will, and you dove headfirst into it. Now all of a sudden, you are suffering the consequences of it. And so this is why people push back against God, because we just don't want to do what he's asking us to do. And so, will I trust God? Do I believe that God has my best interest at heart? Every parent knows this, right? When you tell your children no, and they say, why? All right, so you can try to explain why, but it might be that the explanation is not beneficial to them, so you just get in enough frustration as a parent, you say, because I said so. Well, what does that mean to a child? Nothing. It really doesn't. And so what you're asking that child to do is like, look, I can't explain this on a level that you're going to understand it, but you've got to trust me. I do have your best interest in mind. And so this is what God is saying to us. God, who is outside of time, space, and matter, whose brain power is infinite and ours is very finite. There are things that God sets in motion, and we're sitting back going, I don't understand. I don't understand why we have to do this and why we shouldn't do that. And God's saying, I know you don't understand it, but I want you to trust me because I'm the source of this, and I'm the one who loves you and created you and wants what's best for you. Are you willing to trust me, even if you don't understand it? Number three is the redemptive plan of God. God gave his law to humanity to accomplish an eternal purpose, to confront our sin and to demonstrate our need for a Savior. All right, we have a need for a Savior, but we don't understand that. I didn't certainly understand that growing up. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. There wasn't a Bible in my family being read. There were no devotions going on. I wasn't ever going to church. The only time I ever remember going to church is at my grandmother's church when they had a Halloween party for kids. And so one year, my sisters dressed me up as a girl and sent me. I had four sisters, by the way. Dressed me up as a girl, sent me. I was so humiliated, I said, I'm not never going back to church again. And I didn't. And so as the New Testament writers would later explain, God didn't give us the law to make us good. He gave us the law to expose our sin, to help us understand, I can't live this out. I can't do this on my own. I have no ability to follow God by myself. I need something, a power source within me that will enable me to do what God's asking me to do. And that power source, of course, we know is the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us through that relationship with Jesus Christ. And God knew from the beginning that humanity would not be able to keep his law perfectly. And so he reduced even it down to these simple 10 rules of conduct, but even then, God built in what was a sacrificial system because he knew they couldn't keep even these 10, let alone there were 613 laws altogether. He narrows it down to 10. They can't even keep these. I'm going to provide a way that they can bring a sacrifice to me when they break the law so that they can repent of their wrongdoing, find forgiveness, and restoration of fellowship between themselves, their Creator, and our walk together. And so Galatians tells us this is exactly why Jesus came into the world, right? The commandments are to drive us to Christ. Jesus comes as my Savior, and he fulfills the law, and he lives with complete obedience to all of the law, and he dies in my place and causes the wrath of God to pass over me because of my relationship with Christ. See, the nation of Israel learned before they exited Egypt about the term substitute. When the angel of death was coming into Egypt and the firstborn was going to lose their life, what did God tell them to do? Find an unblemished lamb, kill it, put the blood on the doorposts, eat the lamb in order for the trip you're about to take. And God says, when I come through Egypt, I will pass over your house. Did he pass over their house because they were good, righteous people, because they've always kept the law, because they always did the right thing? Absolutely not. He passed over because there was a substitute that stood in their place, and the blood on the doorpost of their house would say, I am passing over, the wrath of God is passing over them because of the blood of the Lamb. So when John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, behold, this Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, it was in essence to say to us that through a relationship with Christ, through his shed blood on the cross, that God's wrath would pass over me, not because I was a good person, not because I was a righteous person, not because I've done everything well. It's because I have a relationship with God's Son, the covenant Lamb of God, and him alone. And so this is why we are now made righteous in Christ and we stand before him. Listen, Jesus says, you can't do this on your own. I mean, we look at the Ten Commandments and we go, well, I've never murdered anybody. Hold on. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount? Even if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. Well, I've never committed adultery against my wife. You know I haven't because I would be dead by now. No, Jesus said what? Well, even if you have lust in your heart, you've already committed the act as far as I'm concerned. See, none of us can keep these commandments as we see them in front of us, the moral code of God, unless we have a power source inside of us through the Holy Spirit. We don't use the language slavery in our culture because it has a negative connotation. We think about people drug out of Africa to be forced slaves in America and around the world in different parts of the world. That's not how the word slavery is used when the Bible says in the New Testament, we have become slaves to sin. We have kind of dressed it up in our culture with a therapeutic and a psychological language like addiction. All right, addiction is the secular term for the biblical concept of being enslaved to sin. I am addicted to alcohol. No, I was a slave to the bottle. All right, I needed it. I thought I needed it to get through the day, to get through my week, to make life happen, to numb myself to the pain of life long enough. I know it wasn't going to help anything, it wasn't going to solve anything, but at least I was numb for a while and I didn't have to deal with it. Or my addiction to, you know, drugs. You are enslaved to the high, to the potential windfall, to be addicted to your reputation. No, not actually. You're enslaved to the worshiping the God you see in the mirror every single day of your life. Or my addiction to my body image. No, you're enslaved to your appearance. Or my addiction to my GPA, my income, my position in the organizational chart at work. No, you are enslaved to your achievement, to your performance. We have all kinds of enslavements, and what God is seeking to do is to free us from that which enslaves us. Let's stop setting our identity around our job and our looks and our fame and our success. Let's set our identity around who we have become in Christ and begin living that out. And then we will know that we are free because the Son has set us free indeed. So it's not about your opinion of me, or you may think highly of me, you may not think very highly of me. I really appreciate that video that was done for me, but I could pull some people, maybe not out of our congregation, but former members who may not have had such glaring, glowing things to say about me. It's okay, because my identity, myself. Esteem is not built on what others think or say. I might appreciate that, but my identity is in Christ. And so God, he brings to bear this redemptive plan of God because it's a problem in Israel. They've been set free. They're not living free. They're still committing adultery, stealing, lying. And somebody has already made schematics for a golden calf, another God. And number four is response made by humanity. The law of God is actually an expression of the grace of God. They're not opposing teams. There's two sides of the same coin. There's no tension between the two. One is simply an expression of the other. When you look at the final six commandments, they really have to do with preserving the nation's liberty. The first four deal with our relationship with God. The second six, the other six deal with our relationships with people and things. All right, how do we rightly relate to people and things? This is the brilliant thing of God, because God says, listen, if you love me as I desire you to love me, you won't treat people like this, as he gives the other six. I won't dishonor my parents. I won't commit murder. I won't steal. I won't lie. I won't cheat. I won't covet, because I don't want that for you if I'm living the love of God through me in the proper way. And so in their day and time, remember, they had lived in Egypt for 400 years. The prophet's word was law. Pharaoh's word was law. Like, he could have you killed for anything, and no one would bat an eye. And so he would, command the law, and so it has been written, so it will be done. My best Charlton Heston right there. When a new Pharaoh took his place, anything that was set in place was subject to change, and often it did very dramatically. And here's what I know about humanity, is that when laws originate with me, I feel free to break them. I bet you got some laws in your family. For example, when our children were growing up, I set a law down: thou shalt not drink milk right out of the carton. Okay, thou shalt not do that. Who do you think broke that law more than anybody? I did, all right? See, if I make the laws, I can break the laws. I don't think anything about breaking the laws. But God, we're not the ones making these laws, and therefore we're not the ones who are to be breaking these laws. God makes the laws. He doesn't break the laws like you and I do. That's a human problem, not a God problem. And so I made the rule, I broke it, much like world dictators do. Kim Jong-un in North Korea breaks all kinds of the laws that he demands over his people. During COVID-19, how many people Congress or governors broke the mask mandates, and we'd hear about it, and we'd be all up in arms about it. Well, you guys are trying to get us to do da-da-da, and you guys aren't even following the same laws that you're making us do. So we get all up in arms about that. The response of us, God is making it possible for his people to live under the rules of the law rather than the rules of man. Many of our laws in our land were established right out of the Ten Commandments, right out of the laws of God, because this is the best way that you can bring sinful humanity together, living in the same place, and have a life with the least amount of wear and tear if we would just follow these laws. How many people lose their lives every year because somebody chooses not to obey the law of a stop sign, and they barrel through it, and they hit another car or someone on a motorcycle? It happens all the time. And so God's intent was to establish a nation that loved his law because they trusted the source of that law, that God was really setting them up for success and not failure. So I got 10 minutes. Let's look at the principle and the procedure and the promise. I can get it done. I'm telling you, I can do it. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Circle those words, before me. It speaks of both priority and space. What do I mean by priority? If you go into contract with someone, let's say you're a singer, you're in contract with a music company, you will sign a contract of exclusivity, right? So in that exclusivity contract, you can't like sign with this record company and like cut an album with them and then run to some other record company if you're under contract for like 3 years or 10 years or whatever. The exclusivity law says you are bound to us and us alone. And so this is what God is saying when he says, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I do not want to be in competition with another god in your life. We are entering into a covenant relationship with one another. Through my son, Jesus Christ, I'm going to be your God. I will help you. I will protect you. I will watch over you. I will provide for you. I will be your God. And listen, for the nation of Israel, it wasn't that they weren't worshiping God. The problem was they were worshiping God and other gods in addition to him. God says, oh, no, no, no. This covenant relationship is an exclusive covenant relationship. I don't want to have to compete for your attention from someone or something else. We are exclusive with one another. And I don't want, here's the space part. In my presence, not only do I not want you to have a God in front of me, I don't even want you bringing them into the same space or the same sphere. I don't want somebody before me. I don't want somebody around ahead of me. I don't want somebody in front of me. I am your God. And notice how he reminds them, I, and I alone am the one who brought you out of Egypt. Do you know what Egypt represents? It represents your life without Christ. It represents a life of enslavement to your addictions. It's a life of enslavement to sin. And God says, I brought you out of that enslavement. I brought you out of that addiction. I've established a eternal covenant relationship with you. I don't want to have to compete with other gods in your life. I want to be exclusive. And he has a right to be. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, for example, even your body is not your own. You've been bought with a price. It's mine. You can't just do whatever you want to do with it. That's not freedom. That's enslavement. I have your best interest at heart. I love you with a passion that no one else will ever have for you, and therefore I'm trying to protect you from that what is on the other side of those guardrails. So how do we define a God? It is anything that has first place in your life. In other words, it's anything that has that you look to for good in your life. It's anything that you bank on, that you trust in for your well-being, that you think is going to help you make life work. right? It's anything beyond God, outside of God, you think you need, have to have, in order to make your life work. Again, the concern of God here is not that he is not God. The concern is he's not your only God. You shall have no other gods, person, place, thing in your life that you treat like God, that you make credible or emphasize in order to make your life work. In other words, I can't say, well, God, you're my God Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, got other things here, right? We don't compartmentalize our lives. Well, I've got my relationship with God at church, and then I've got my work life, and then I got my family life, and then I've got my extended family life, and then I got my hobby life. No, God wants to be the sun. Remember, the planets orbit around the sun. The sun is stationary. God wants to be at the center of our lives, and everything flows out of that relationship. So it's not God for Sunday, me for work, and me for my family, and me for my hobbies. It's God wants to intersect in all of those things because he wants to bring out the best in all of those areas of your life. And God says, I'm the only God, and anyone you are calling a God is not God. He's a false God, so don't bring him into the conversation. What do I mean by that? Well, let's say I'm having a discussion with my kids, all right? And so I'm laying down a rule. Hey, when they're in high school, my wife and I's law, the rule, you cannot date one-on-one until you're 16 years old. Oh, you got to be kidding me, Dad. Oh, nobody in the whole high school has to follow that rule. And they start rattling off names. And I said, well, first of all, your sister does. She's in high school. Second, they're not a part of this family. They're not a part of this discussion, this conversation. What their parents let them do, that's on them. I'm just telling you, as the authority over your life right now, until you're 16, there is no one-on-one. Now, you can group date, okay, but not one-on-one. This is just what it is. This is not up for discussion. You can't bring in their viewpoint, your friend's viewpoint. You know, first of all, they're not part of this family. Second, they're not putting clothes on your back. They're not putting food on your table. They're not allowing you to ride in their vehicles or live in their homes. I mean, they're not doing any of those things for you. We are, therefore, this is the rule. See, God does not want you to bring the thoughts of other gods into this relationship with him. How many times do we come up against where God says, really shouldn't do that? Oh, but God, don't you understand how everybody else gets to do that? I don't see why this is a rule. I don't see how this is going to benefit me. Oh, God, you got to be kidding me. You're just trying to spoil our fun. No, God's trying to protect you from the stupid mistakes you're about to make. And we've all made enough of them to know that, right? We've all have enough regrets in our lives to know that God is much, much wiser than we are. So God says, don't compartmentalize me. So who is God? You notice he says, I am the Lord your God. I am. Remember Moses' burning bush experience? As he's being called by God to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage, Moses says, God, who am I going to tell them who's sending me? You want me to talk to Pharaoh? He is honored as a God. Who shall I tell Pharaoh? Who shall I tell my own people who is sending me? And he says, I am that I am. What does that mean? It means, first of all, that God is self-existent. Nobody in this room can say, I am who I am and mean it, right? It's just not, because you are genetically a part of the makeup of your parents and their DNA, and you're not all you're going to be, right? As a child, you grow up. As an adult, you grow up. You're constantly changing. Your body's changing. Your thoughts are changing. You constantly are changing physically, mentally, emotionally. You have other factors, people, climate, circumstances that have factors in your life. You're always so when God says, I'm self-existent, he's saying, listen, this is who I am. This is who I've always been. This is who I will always be. I do not change. I do not change like shifting shadows. I am who I am as I have always been. We can't say that, right? Because we're always shifting and changing. I mean, you think you've got, you know, your life all together until somebody goes left on you, and then all of a sudden you become evil and nasty and ugly person. God is saying, in essence, I am totally independent from any external conditions. I'm self-existent. I've heard people say, well, you know why God created humanity, don't you? He was lonely. No, he was lonely. He had to create humans. God doesn't have a lonely bone in his body. He is self-existent. He didn't need us. He just wanted to display his love and his grace through us. And so he created us to have relationship. You're going to never hear God say, well, you know, I've spent the last billion years trying to figure out who I am. I just don't know who I am. But yet we spend our lives trying to figure out who we are, right? You know, even I ask adults that are in their 60s, you know, you figured out who you are yet? Well, no, I'm still working on it. I think I'll get it one of these days. Number two, God's self-sufficient. God doesn't need anything outside of himself in order to function. It's not true of us. We need a lot of things. Food, clothing, transportation, sleep, medicine when we're sick, external factors. I mean, all kinds of things. God is self-sufficient. He's self-generating. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to be who he is. God is eternal. He is forever. Watch this. He is forever in the present tense. It's not I was or not I will be. He says I am. It's present tense. God always has existed and will always exist in the present tense, which means this. We live on a linear scale of time, right? All right, we have yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God doesn't have any of that. Everything is present. I mean, have you ever thought to yourself, oh my gosh, I can't believe we're going to live for eternity, and your mind starts thinking about how long that is, and you're like, oh, it's driving me crazy. And kid, you know, teenagers think, oh, it's going to be one long worship service in heaven, and it's going to last for eternity. I can't wrap my mind. When you get to heaven, you have lost all linear time. Everything is now. Everything is present, which means when God had prophets who prophesied about Jesus 700 years before his coming, God didn't prophesy and then go, well, let's sit back and see what I prophesied actually comes true. Because it's in the present. He sees in the present. He doesn't see in the past. He doesn't see in the future. Everything is present to God because he is eternal. And when you and I get to heaven, everything will be present. And so when I die and I enter into heaven and there are people who have gone on before me 30, 40, 50 years ahead of me, I'll walk into their presence and like, phew. Glad you're here. For them, it's like, I just got there today. It's because everything is present. That's who God is. He is the I am. He's not dependent. God's eternality means that he can be trusted because he's not guessing. God never has to say, well, I hope so. Well, I think so. Well, I'm praying it really happens. God is eternal, and that's for your benefit. Number four is God is personal. Or maybe it's five. I'm not sure. I am is not it is. God is not a thing. He is a person. He has intellect, emotions, and a will, just like you do. And this is essential because, listen, God isn't setting up this relationship where, like, I'm the boss. You all are my little minions. God's setting up a relationship that is so personal. I mean, with my children, I mean, obviously, as a parent, when they're young, you have to parent them. You're the authority over them because you're helping them to grow up to become independent of you and fully dependent upon the Lord. I mean, that's my commission as a father, and that's your commission as a mother. I don't want them dependent upon me for the rest of their lives. I don't want them still in my house when they're 40 years old. Out. You're gone. Right? I want them to be independent. I want them to learn how to be fully dependent upon the Lord. Because And now that they're adults and they've had their own children, I mean, the relationship, it's still a father-daughter relationship, but it's like on a different level. It's just like, it's like a whole different new thing. And it's wonderful. I love it, being a grandfather, especially with my grandchildren, even though they have me wrapped around their finger. All right, here we go. Here's fill in the blanks. Procedure. Where does God want to have first place in your life? Number one is an area of your finances. All right? The Bible says, and this is where one that really tricks us, the Bible says in Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. So God says the law of the first fruit is that we give what's first, what's honoring of God, the 10%, or what the Bible calls the tithe. I give God the 10% right off the top of my income, because that's what he's asked for. He says, if you will do this, Matthew 6, Jesus himself says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, where you're going to live, what you're going to drive. I know you have need of all these things. Does not your Father clothe the lilies of the field and take care of the birds of the air? If you will put God first, if you will seek first his kingdom, he says, all of this will be added unto you. I have never had to worry about God providing for my physical needs. My wife and I could stand here and give you testimony after testimony, especially when we were both working full-time in school, how God provided for us in miraculous ways. Not today. All right, interest, in areas of your interest. Like, look, we all have a lot of areas of interest. Here's the key is you don't want to edge God out. Like, all right, there are a lot of things I love to do, but if in pursuing those things, I'm edging God out, well, Lord, you know, I wish I had some time to spend with you today, but can't get that in my, you know, I wish I could do, but, you know, Lord, I've got this over here. There's nothing wrong with interests or hobbies or any of those kinds of things. You just have to watch not categorizing God into a slice of your pie. You want to integrate him in all things. Our relationships. He wants to be first in our relationships. Ephesians 5, Paul says, be very careful how you conduct yourselves in relationships. Because, you know, sometimes we allow other people to overrule our values, our time, our energy, and our effort when it comes to our walk with God. S is your schedule. Listen, there is not a single one of us who is not overscheduled from time to time. But again, we'll talk about this later as we work our way. T is for troubles. We all have troubles, all right? We all have difficulties from time to time in our lives. But God wants to have first place even in our troubles. See, when the nation of Israel refused to do that, you go back in the book of Judges a little further on, chapter 2, because they refused to allow God to be a part of that, God says, I'm taking my hands off, all right? You're on your own. I'm telling you, When you try to replace God with your other gods in these areas of your life, God's like, I'm hands off. So here is the promise is that God will bring everything else into focus if he's first. I wear eyeglasses. You want to know why? Because when I was 40-some years old, my vision became blurry. And it became worse and worse until finally I couldn't hardly see. I needed corrective lenses. This is exactly what God says. In these areas of your life, I can help you bring everything into clear focus, and I will show you how I can meet every single one of those needs that you have in your life. When you put God first, he has a way of bringing things into focus. And here's the beauty about him. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God creates, watch this, ex nihilo, something out of nothing. You see, God may use a medical facility to help you cure a disease. God may do that miraculously without that. Whenever I find myself in a hard place or a difficult time or I'm struggling with these areas of my life, I know that, listen, God is not dependent on anyone or anything. God can create whatever he wants whenever he wants and bring it to my moment of need if I'm trusting him. And I can give you a lot of testimony about how he does that, and we'll unpack that as we go on. So here's what I want you to remember today is that God assumes full responsibility for your needs when you put him first. He assumes full responsibility. Let's bow our heads.